chapter 1, verse 15. After Paul has dealt with the great benefits of Christ's redemptive works, he now sets forth the magnificent, the glorious dignity of the Son of God. Remember this, that whatever is to be revealed of God to the fallen race of Adam has to be seen in Christ, his only begotten Son. Verse 15, he speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Our Lord said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And I don't think you have to look any further for divine revelation of the Father than to Christ. Now, one of the things we have difficulty in, whenever you find and start talking about divine revelation, or "he that has seen me has seen the Father," you start thinking immediately of physical image. Now please keep this in mind. God has none. God has no shape. He has no form. There are things that are said about him. Whenever you read words like the face of God, or the hand of God, or the eye of God, you're reading words that are intended only to give us something that can be understood by our little minds here, because we have to have something tangible to go by. God is intangible. He can't be seen. He can't be measured. He's beyond human comprehension. So when you think about this, what a lot of people have done, they've made God into kind of a glorified human being. People in show business especially are always talking about the man upstairs. I always get a kick out of that. I don't know who they think they're talking about, but they're not talking about the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ himself cannot be represented by an image. When it says that he represents the image of God, verse 15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" Remember that we're here dealing with a spiritual image. When Christ came in his incarnation, he came to reveal the Father. Remember, though, that Paul did not speak of the revelation of Christ's earthly body. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to explain this or not, but I want you to understand something. When the Pharisees looked upon Christ as a man and crucified him, they couldn't see beneath the veil of the flesh. They crucified a man, the man Christ Jesus. The holiness, the omnipotence, the unchangeableness, the eternality, the perfection, all the attributes and all the embodiments that are ascribed to God in the Scriptures are found in the person of Christ. So when you read the words, "the firstborn of every creature," we're to understand that Paul is referring to the eternality of Christ, who long before there ever was a world or a creature upon the face of it, he was what he will always be, the Son of God. Christ was not and is not a creature of time. He was born of a woman, and yet before there ever was a woman, he was. Before Abraham was, said Christ, "I am." He was not a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses state. For before there ever was a creation, he was there. And we shall see in the next verse that there was nothing created without him. He had preeminence over all subsequent creation. Therefore, he is said to be the firstborn, or in the mind of God and in the light of eternity, Christ is preeminent. Now, because the Word of God is as eternal as God himself, it always existed as it is, even before there was a man created who could write down the words of it. So also is him who is the personification of the Word. I was recently dealing with the matter of the Word of God and the unchangeability of it and the eternality of it. And the person to whom I was speaking was having a little difficulty trying to comprehend this. And I said, "Look, you don't have to understand it to believe it. This is one thing that you can't understand. You can't understand the eternality of God. You can't understand eternity. You can't understand that there's such a condition where there's no time factor, there's no space, there's no matter, that there's nothing that man takes for granted that's part and parcel of his being on this earth. We're so used to seeing grass growing and trees growing and rocks sticking out of the earth, and looking at our hands and seeing fingerprints, and looking at watches and seeing time, and sitting upon chairs and sleeping in beds. In other words, we're living in a physical realm. We live in a realm of sight and smell and touch and feel and senses. When you get to the spiritual realm, when you get to the eternal realm of God, none of those things matter. None of them play a part in it. And what we've got today, if you want to understand why we've got such a sad spectacle in religion in the world today, is because man, in order to get other men interested, has to reduce God to a physical human being, or Jesus Christ to a human being. And they have to do away with the unseeable, or the unforeseeable, or that which cannot be touched. In other words, they've got to have something tangible, or modern mankind will have nothing to do with it. That's the reason why healers have always had a heyday, because people want to see something visible. They're not content to believe in the God of the Bible. They have to have something that they can point to. Say, well, I know there's a God because my aunt once had one leg short and the other, now both of them are the same length. Or I know there's a God because I used to be blind in one eye, and now I can see out of both of them. I even heard one evangelist say that God had put back all of his teeth that he had lost. Yeah. He was up there on TV with the light shining his mouth. I said, look at him. Look, God put all these teeth in my mouth. And you know, that's a desire on the part of man to get God into the frame of time and space and matter and tangible things. God does not operate that way. For that reason, faith is a very difficult thing to exercise in your life, because there's nothing tangible about it. There's nothing that you can lay your hands on. All right, verse 16. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him and for him. Now, in this very important verse, Paul sets forth something that can never be denied, and this is it: that before anything was, Christ is. All that exists finds its roots in Christ. This is the thing that many religionists find very difficult to comprehend, get their hands on, so to speak. That's the reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses insist upon a created being. They'll tell you that they believe in Christ, but they don't believe in the Christ of the Bible. They believe in the Christ of their imagination. They say that they believe in the kingdom of God and so on, but they don't believe in the kingdom of God as it's set forth in the Bible. They have to have something tangible, something that they can lay hold on, something that they can feel and so on. That was the problem with Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. It wasn't enough for her to believe that God is. She had to have something tangible. And so she put into effect what she called the science of Christian healing. And she believed that healing was in the atonement, just as many Pentecostals do today. And it all boils down to this one thing. They're not content to have Jesus Christ as the creator. They've got to have him as a part of their own creation. This verse here says that anything that exists, exists because of him. Out of nothing came everything. He owns the title of Lord of all. And whatever has been, is now, or ever shall be, exists because of him. This agreement with John 1, verse 1, is remarkable and is the basis for overturning the opinions of those who look upon Christ as a created being. As I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe the Bible teaches that Christ is the only begotten of the Father in the eternal sense. They do not refer to him as the Son of God. He's only a Son of God, thereby reducing his status as creator. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door one day. Usually I don't do anything but say, is that what you are? Fine, slam the door on their door. I don't take the time with him. But this guy was there with a little boy with me. And I guess it was the Father, and had his son out training him to be a Jehovah's Witness. And the man said that they were out witnessing. And I said, well, I'd like to ask you one thing before you say anything to me. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? That everything that exists was created by him and for him? That before there was ever a world, before there was ever anything, that he existed, was pre-incarnate, and all things were made by him and for him, and all things exist because of him. Do you believe that? He said, I said, in other words, you don't believe it, do you? He said, no. I said, thank you very much. Close the door. That's it. We've got to start somewhere, and that's a good place to start. One of the reasons why so many people despise the Pauline epistles because verses like this. They set forth beyond any dispute the eternality of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, Paul refers to Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. This idea is abhorrent to many people. Again, in Hebrews 1:8 and verse 10, Paul brought forth the witness of the Old Testament scriptures when he wrote, but under the Son he saith, now this is God speaking to his Son, under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. God himself ascribes to Jesus Christ the creation of all things that exist. Who are we to come along and say that it isn't so? In other words, in God's own words, God calls his Son God and attributes to him the creatorship of all things. It isn't just Paul speaking here. That was a quotation from back in the Psalms. This is a quotation when God himself was speaking through the psalmist David. When we speak of all things, we continue with Paul's description that leaves nothing out. All things in heaven and in earth. Notice that. For by him are all things created, comma, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Now, just to make sure that he didn't miss something, in other words, anything that's created here, anything that's created there, and he said, even if they can't be seen, if they're invisible, or if they're visible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. In other words, he took in all-inclusive, everything that it exists, whether it's on earth, whether it's in heaven, whether you can see it or you can't see it, whether it was a dominion or a principality or a power. We'll talk about these divisions, these thrones and so on in a little bit. But he said, regardless of what they are, all things were created by him. But he didn't stop there. It says, and for him. In other words, these things weren't created arbitrarily. The Roman Empire was raised up, and Caesar sat on the throne of the Roman Empire, but it existed for one thing only, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? When Pontius Pilate had Christ standing before him when he was a procurator there in Judea, representing Rome, he had Jesus Christ stand before him, and he said, I don't find any fault in this man, and he would have set him free, except the Jews said, crucify him. We don't want him to rule over us. Get rid of him. And so he did, and he made a statement. He said, don't you know that I have the power to either set you free or to crucify you? You know what Christ told him? Somebody, just give me in some words. Somebody tell me.
You have no power but of God.
Yeah. Except it given to my Father. In other words, he told Pius by, he said, you think you have power? The only reason you can do what you're doing right now is because my Father has given you the power to do it. The Roman Empire was created for and by Jesus Christ. That's something to think about, isn't it? The Byzantium Empire, the Grecian Empire, the German Empire, the Great British Empire. When this country was formed, it became the United States of America. This is one of the principalities and powers. It was created by and for Jesus Christ. Now, that's hard to understand, isn't it? Politicians today want to think that they're in control of things. And they'd like to have you believe that they are. But I serve notice on them. They're not going to pay attention to me anyway. But I'll tell you this, and you just put this down as a fact, that they can't do one single solitary thing. They can't work their way out of the mess they got themselves. They got into it, but they're not going to get out of it. God has seen to it. This is God's business they're dealing with here. This place was created by and for Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe that? See, we don't even exist apart from Him. The world doesn't acknowledge that. The world out here, you talk about, well, you know, you couldn't even get up in the morning and dress yourself if the Lord didn't permit it. You couldn't comb your hair. You couldn't take a bath. You couldn't make a dollar. You couldn't drive an automobile. You couldn't do anything unless God grants you the ability to do it. If God wants to take that away from you, He can do so, and you're entirely powerless. There's not a thing you can do about it. Man, by thinking, said Jesus Christ, cannot add to his stature one cubit. In other words, let's say he's 5 feet tall, he wants to be 6 feet six. He can't think himself to be 6 feet six because he's five feet tall, and he'll always be 5 feet tall. He can get up on stilts, but that still isn't him. That's just some wood that made him that much taller. He can't change a thing. He can't change where he was born. He can't change the fact that he was born a male or a female. He can't change the fact that he has a certain nature. He can't change the fact that he was born into a rich family or a poor family. He can't change the fact that he was doomed to starvation the day he was born. And let's face it, there are people in this world that the day they were born were doomed to starve to death. You say, well, I don't know whether I can believe in a God that does that. Well, believe it, friends, because it's true. Now, God didn't create that way. Man has done this to himself. But remember this, God's still in control. When the Jews took Jesus Christ out and crucified him, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, look, you've taken him out with your wicked hands and you've slain him, but you did so by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They couldn't have done that had not God determined that it was so. The cross of Calvary was created by and for Jesus Christ. Now, that's hard to understand. But that's what he's saying here. The all-inclusive statement here. All things in heaven, in earth, visible, invisible, whatever exists now, whatever was, whatever ever will be, can be traced directly to the creatorship of Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. Doesn't matter whether invisible or visible. It simply implies that there's nothing made that is not one or the other in the eye of man. Even that which cannot be seen came by the hand of Christ. Someone once asked me one time if I thought there's life on other planets. And I gave him the only answer I could. I said, I haven't got the slightest idea. But if there is, it exists there because Jesus Christ made it so. I don't know. This Bible doesn't say anything about anything except Adamic creation and this present world that we're living in. Who knows what God did out in the universe? We have no way of knowing. But I'll tell you this, wherever there's a creation, God did it. Whatever exists is because of Him. Now, there are four distinct divisions spoken of here. There are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. In several places, Paul uses terms such as this. For instance, in Romans 8, 38 and 39, he wrote, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In Ephesians 3:10, he returned to these same words to the intent that now, of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're all familiar with the whole armor passage in Ephesians 6:12. Listen to what he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, we've been brought to think that whenever we see the word principality or power, that we're to envision evil lurking behind the realm of Satan. But let me remind you that while there are rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, we are always to remember that whatever exists was created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately his purpose will be fulfilled in it. Not all principality and power is evil. That's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes it's easier for us to bow down to the adversity we face than to remember that our Lord has triumphed already over all forms of evil. Whatever we go through, it is only temporal, and all things will work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. It must have been a thrill for Paul to come to the knowledge that led him to write these words in Colossians. What a revelation it was. Think about this for a minute. No one else was ever permitted even a single glimpse of this great panoramic view of the creation. No one. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. It's almost as if Paul were taken up out into the third heaven, so to speak. This may have been part of it, for all I know. He said, all things were created by him, all things in heaven that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You and I, in living in this life, are going to have to do a great deal with principalities and powers. We have a problem, you know, because in the scriptures, people came to Christ one day and they said, what's your opinion on this business about taxes? And he said, well, get me a coin. So they brought it to him. And they wanted to know, should we give to God or should we give to the government? They brought the coin to him and he said, whose image do you see on there? And they said, well, Caesar's. And he said, well, then, obviously Caesar made that. God didn't make that, Caesar made it. And the lesson that he was saying to them was this. He said, if you render to Caesar that which Caesar's, give Caesar back that he himself has created. That's his creation. That belongs to him. But the other things, the things you can't see, God doesn't have his imprimatur, so to speak. His head doesn't appear on the coinage of the kingdom. You render to God that which is his. And you know, I don't believe there's one person there that day that had the slightest understanding of what he was saying. And I tell you something today that's going to be difficult for you to comprehend it too, because listen to what you're dealing with. We're faced today in a country, we're having to live in a country that is doing things that we disapprove of. I mean, they're actually killing unborn children. And doing so by federal law, by decree. Euthanasia, I believe by the year 2000, if I'm around that long, I will be at that time 80 years of age. I imagine that I'll be at the age right about that time that they'll consider useless. And you mark my words, dear people, that if we can kill babies before they're born and have no qualms about doing it, we'll have no qualms about killing people when they're no longer of use to society. And then the age is going to drop down. We're going to do something about the population problem. I mean, the senior citizens today are the most numerous group of people in America. There's more of us old people than there are young people today in America. And what am I saying? I'm saying that our government is going to have to decide what they're going to do with people like me, who are too old to be of any use to anybody anymore. Simply say, well, let's give them a shot. Put them away. Put them out of their misery. They're of no use to us any longer. Now, if you don't think that can happen, it's already happening in Sweden and in Denmark and in a lot of other places in the world that we don't even hear about. I'll go a lot further than that. We are having to send our kids to school where they're literally taught anti-Christian teaching. The schools are anti-God. Sad state of affairs, isn't it, when we can't pray to the God who made all of us, but we can issue condoms to the school children and give them sex education. And what I'm saying is this, that we've got a problem about principalities and powers, because Christ said to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Let me tell you this, if there ever was a time when God's people need to consider where their finances are going, it's right now. And I'm telling you, and this is going on record, and if it wants to be sent to the government, I'll be glad to pay for the postage. I wouldn't give the United States government one single penny if I wasn't absolutely compelled to do so by threat of my life. I don't believe in the United States government. I don't believe in what's happening. They say, well, after all, they are our government. By whose authority, please? Certainly God created all of these things, but remember, man has done to them. God did not recommend abortion. God does not recommend euthanasia. Life is in the hands of God. Man has no right to take life away from a person who has it. Man doesn't have that right to make that kind of a decision. Say, well, he's doing it. Certainly he's doing it. But we're not to finance it, dear brethren. And I think the time is going to come when you're going to regret deeply ever supporting anything that this government stands for. Tragically. What a view Paul has of Jesus Christ. For I, by him, are all things created that are in heaven, that on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. Keep this in mind, that all these things are going on for one thing only, and that is that Jesus Christ get glory from it. And he will. He will. Verse 17. Paul here confirms in no uncertain terms what he implied before. Christ is preexistent to all creation. Notice Paul did not say he was. Did you see that? He is before all things. That's a very careful choice of words. By the way, check some of your modern versions, if you will, and see what they got to say on that. They take the liberty of changing that word is to was. And they have no right to do that. Because the very best text you can get, there's no way you can make that past tense. It stands present tense in the Greek. He is before all things, and by him, all things consist. To put was in there puts Christ in place and time. You see what I'm saying? If you make that a was, there's a time factor involved in it. Anything that was had to begin, didn't it? And it had to have an ending to it. But that which is does not necessarily have a beginning or an end. It stands present. That's one of the reasons why we have a very difficult time understanding, comprehending the nature of God. If I were to give my definition of God, I'd have to say this, God is. You know, when Christ said to someone one day, said, before Abraham was, used past tense, Mike points you to where Abraham was born and where Abraham died. Before Abraham was, I am, indicating present reality, present tense, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I existed, or I was. He didn't put himself in a framework of time. He said before Abraham was, I am. He was eternally begotten of the Father, even though the event of his coming in the flesh did not occur until what was called the fullness of time. Paul goes back beyond that. One of the most difficult things we have as mere mortals is imagining what eternity is. If we could place ourselves out into a realm where there is nothing, where there's total emptiness, there's no light, no darkness, you say, well, you've got to have one or the other. You do not. Does that shock you? The only reason we have light and darkness is because we have to have a contrast. I believe there's a place exists where there's neither light nor darkness. You say, well, I can't comprehend that. I told you you couldn't comprehend that. If God is light, then he exists in a place that obviously must be something else. Would you agree with me?
Psalm 139.
Yeah. He is light. So he's in a place that must be something else. He's not light in darkness. So when you get down to this, if we can put ourselves into it, where we get down into total emptiness after this, no light, no darkness, nothing to identify, not even ourselves, and then come to see that only God exists, we could probably come close to conjuring up what eternity is. Let's just say that before anything was, Christ is. All things were not only created by him and for him, but by him they consist. In other words, the word consist here is unique. I'll tell you why. It's only found one place in the Bible, and that's right here. Get your concordance. You'll not find it anywhere else. It comes from a Greek word that's pronounced sunestemi. Sunestemi. It's pronounced that way, and it's spelled S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. And it means literally to hold together, to support, to sustain, or, as we use the word here, consist. The binding agent, if you will, please, or the cement, or the glue that holds everything together that was created by Jesus Christ as the Creator. The only thing that holds that together is Christ himself. This is the main reason why I'm not at all concerned over the environment as most people are today. This environmental stuff today is costing us billions of dollars that we haven't got. And we can't do anything to stop it. There's a natural deterioration that takes place in nature and a natural rebuilding that goes on all the time. They were talking about a while back on the public broadcasting. By the way, if you want to get a good anti-American organization, take a look at public broadcasting. It's the greatest propaganda against this government that's ever been created. And they were talking about cutting out this forest out in the West out there. And they had a call-in. This is, I didn't know it, but this is a rebroadcast. So when I called, they said, oh, that program was broadcast 4 weeks ago. And I said, well, I'd still like to get somebody to answer the question for me. Now, they're talking about the fact that they cut down this forest and it will never again come back. I said, you know, when I was a boy, up in Colorado, up above, right up close to Timberline, up in Rocky Mountain National Park, they had a devastating forest fire one time that literally burned out, well, it burned out thousands and tens of thousands of acres of land up there. But you know, I didn't even have to get into manhood before I went up there one time. One of the signs of that fire still existed. You couldn't even tell where there'd been a fire. If anything, it was more dense and better growth in it than it had ever been before. You want to know why? Because this old earth that God made is an earth that replenishes itself. It keeps rebuilding itself. I've heard this stuff, you know, and you've heard me say this before. these guys around here crying out, you've got to get this in school, that we're running out of water, right? Where's it going? I mean, this world has only had so much water on it. It's always had that amount of water. It's still here. Somebody up there, the big straw, sucking it out or something? Is that what's happening? The water's still here. Say, well, they mean by we're running out of fresh water, out of pure water. Just leave the streams alone for a few years, and they'll replace themselves. They're right back. They talk about pollution, that they're killing all the fish. Leave them alone for a little bit. Fish will all be back in there. Isn't that amazing? We've dumped stuff in the ocean for years. There's been ships sunk, and there's been all kinds of pollution. There's more destruction from one volcano like Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines than there is from everything that man has done since the history of mankind to pollute the earth. And they can't stop that. Talk about acid rain and so on. Boy, the acid that comes there, they had metal roofs on the buildings in the Philippines. Within one day's time, those metal roofs were full of holes. I mean, it literally ate right down through the bottom of the floors and people's beds and their clothes and everything. There wasn't anything left, that acid that came out of that volcano. Sulfuric acid. Pure sulfuric acid. When it got mixed with rain, boy, did it raise havoc. And yet I tell you that volcano's probably erupted 20 times in its history, or maybe more than that. Somehow or another, the mountains always seem to come back, the streams get purified. Man messes up this planet and so on. But let me tell you this, that I believe that all things consist by Him. He's holding it all together. You take man and his devastating influence on the earth. Take them off the earth right now. And let them come back 20 years from now. They'd be amazed to find out how this old earth has repaired itself and gone back to its former splendor. Poor man that we are, I refuse to believe that the environmental problem is as great as Ben said. It is a marvelous world. And it's not going to suffer collapse at the hands of mankind. We foul our own nests, we pollute the water, we put deadly toxics into the soil. But it's the world that can shake off the worst man can do, especially when we know and understand that the same one who created it is also sustaining it. And he will do so until it's no longer to his benefit to do so. There's going to come a time when a great fire will destroy not only this heavens, but this earth. The heavens and the earth are going to be rolled up like a scroll. God who created all things, Jesus Christ who created all things for himself, they all consist by it. When he says it's time, when it's ready, nothing man's going to do about it. He'll take care of it. He'll purge it. And he'll also purge all the men who claim that there isn't any God. Now, verse 18. And he's the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For the first time in this letter, Paul introduces the church, which is his body. Just like in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he talks about the church, which is his body. Christ is the head of the body, gives us the source of intelligence, and he applies this to the guidance of the body of Christ. All the members of that body are subject to the mind of Christ. No member of our body can function apart from directions from the brain. Just so the body of Christ cannot function apart from the mind of Christ. Paul speaks of Christ here as the beginning, not just as creator, but pre-existent to all creation. In that sense, he also is called the firstborn from the dead, indicating that he has preeminence in his life after having died on the cross. In other places, Paul refers to him as the firstfruits from the dead. Christ's resurrection is unique in that he is raised from the dead with a glorious new body. And not only that, he was raised by his own power. Christ raised himself from the dead. Christ's resurrection was the first of its kind. There never was one like it before. Lazarus is raised, but not with a glorified body. The son of the widow of Nain was raised, but not with a glorified body. In Philippians 3:21, Paul says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." Christ is also unique in that he was the prime cause of his own resurrection. He was first in that. For by his own power and his strength he came forth from the grave. You know, Socinianism is alive and well after 2,000 years, prospering today. Maintains that Christ did not actually become the Son of God until after his death and resurrection. It's interesting that over in the Philippines, the man that gave Nonita Navarro the first piece of literature, Maranatha publication literature, and by the way, he's now dead. Jose Cerny died about 6-7 months ago now, I guess. But before he died, he adopted this heretical view of Socinianism. And it's hard for men to realize this, that Christ was always the Son of God. In the mind of God, he was the Son of God. If, as the Socinians maintain, his resurrection was the beginning of it, then it naturally follows that he would necessarily have begotten himself. That's absurd, isn't it? His resurrection was given as proof by God that the Son was indeed preeminent over all things, that even death itself couldn't hold him. And he's part of the divine counsel that was reached long before there ever was a creation. We sometimes get so caught up in this matter of time and matter and space that we fail to realize that with God there is no time, there is no matter, and there is no space. These three things are part of his creation. God stands alone as the eternal one who has no variableness, no shadow of turning, as James said. When the word beginning is used, it has a connotation of time, but remember this, before anything was, Christ is. And that's a good way to remember that. Before anything was, Christ is. Now, our last verse for this morning is verse 19. "For it pleased God the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell." Now, I don't know about your Bible, but in mine, the words of the Father are in italics. Are they in yours? That means then that in the version that this was taken from, which was the Geneva Bible, along with the Bishop's Bible, and I went back to check this out to see why this was so, there was a place in the margin where it said that the word the Father, or the words the Father, were implied, but not in the received text. So when the King James translators translated this, the only way it makes sense to say "for it pleased the Father," it wouldn't make sense "for it pleased that in him should all fullness dwell." Well, must please somebody. But when it talks about the Father here, talks about verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. They're going back to that and predicating this upon that, and that the Father himself is in view. Now keep this in mind, please. That the word Father isn't in the Greek text. It's understood and fully implied by the context in which this verse is found. I have no problem with that at all. I don't have to go back and say, well, this doesn't belong in the Bible. It does belong in the Bible. It's an implication. And you're going to find that many of these things were done. Let's do something, dear people. I don't think I have any problem with you on this. Let's give the King James translator some credit. These weren't stupid men. These men were all scholars. They're all men who, in their field, were the best of all time. Those who were Greek scholars were the best Greek scholars. Those who were Hebrew were the best Hebrew scholars. And they put this in here. The reading is correct. The context here goes all the way back to verse 12. Remember that. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. It goes all the way back to that, and there's no reason why it shouldn't appear in there. The phrase that pleased the Father is also in agreement to other places where God said of his Son, I am well pleased. Therefore, it is a scriptural principle. It does belong in the scriptures, and it's correct in this place. Just in case someone comes along and says, well, this wasn't in the original manuscript. We don't know, for instance. We don't know whether it's in the original manuscript or not. You know why I say that? Because we don't have the original manuscript. Not only that, there hasn't been anybody that had the original manuscript since the original manuscripts. Everything from the first century on was a copy. The first ones were worn out. You know what they did with them? They threw them away. They're not kept in some cave over there somewhere, so we're going to find them one day to prove that the Bible's all wrong, as men keep hoping. But what we've got here is a text, a received text. And what Paul is saying here is of great importance. It's the Father's good pleasure, if you will, please, that Christ is not only understood as the Son of God, but that he's also the mediator and the head of the church, which is his body. It is God's eternal decree that this fullness dwells in and upon Christ, not just for time, please, but forever and forever, as indicated in the word dwell, which has a continuing action to it. Isn't that interesting? That when you look at the Greek in it, no one ever calls that to your attention, because the word dwell here doesn't mean dwells for the moment. It doesn't say that. The word dwell means forever. Goes on continually dwelling in it. Just like I said about Galatians 2:20. It's interesting that in that verse, every verb in there has continuing action to it in the Greek. Every verb is continuing. For I am now continually being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ that continually goes on living in me. But the life which I now continue to go on living in the flesh, I continually go on living by the Son of God, who continually gives himself. In other words, see what I'm saying? Continuing action. The Greek verb goes on. That's the idea of this. Now, notice this, please. That says, then, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness continually go on dwelling. That's the idea of it. The grace and the glory of God does not abide upon him, as did the glory when it came upon Solomon's temple, but it's a very part of his divine nature. This is not some visible aura or presence of God that abides upon him like that. We speak of abundant grace, for the fullness of God dwells in him perpetually, or forever and ever. This is not a fleeting one-time thing, but it's part of his very being. He is. That's the thing that's important. Christ Jesus is. All right, we'll stop there right now.